The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are continuing our study of John's Gospel. Just a reminder, we will not have Rector's Forum next Sunday because of Thanksgiving. We'll take a brief break. However, there will be an Advent wreath making party here in the parish hall next week. So for those of you who have children and grandchildren, or even if you don't, but you'd like your own Advent wreath in your house to mark out the season, that's an opportunity for you to come together and have some time of fellowship. Everything that you need to make the Advent wreath will be present, so just come and enjoy the time. But no Rector's Forum next week because of the Thanksgiving holiday. And if you were in church, you heard the announcement about the other activities. And as we come up to the next service, you'll hear more about the cancellations or the things that are on recess just for next week. But no Rector's Forum. Just want to make you aware of that. Well, at any rate, we are in John chapter 12 today, and we are taking a look specifically at verses 34 through 36. But to set things in context, let's go ahead and start at verse 27. These are the verses we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to look at them again today. But just to sort of set the context, you'll recall Jesus had entered Jerusalem, and he had been approached by a group of Gentiles. Greeks, we're told, had come up to the feast to worship. They were known as God-fearers. They were not Jews, but they were people that were interested in Judaism, and particularly in the God of Judaism. And we're told that they approached Philip, one of the apostles, perhaps because he was from a Gentile area, or perhaps because of his name, Philip, which was a Greek name, we don't know. But at any rate, they approached him and they asked him if they could see Jesus. And eventually they were taken to Jesus. And when Jesus heard that the Greeks were seeking him, he said, "My hour has come." We talked about that theme of the hour, which runs through the Gospel of John, one of the unique features of this fourth gospel. The idea, however, is that Jesus' hour had not come at various points until now. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, "My hour has come." The hour that he's referring to, of course, is the time for him to be glorified. And the place where he's going to be glorified is on the cross by his death, by the means by which he would pay the price for sin. So that's the context. And when the Greeks came, we said that this sort of triggered a train of thought in Jesus' mind. He knew that that's why he had come into the world. He had made that clear at various points all along the way. But now he's really beginning to think in earnest about that because he knows it is imminent. He knows within a few short hours he's going to be suffering. He's going to be dying. He's going to be laid in that borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So that's the context. So look at chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." We talked about that 2 weeks ago, how the cross is a kind of judgment upon the world. Jesus goes on, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, saying, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." We pointed out that even at this stage in the game, the disciples really didn't understand what Jesus was all about. It's rather tragic, because he had warned them over the course of the previous 3 years over and over again what was going to happen to him. The most obvious occasion, I suppose, is when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi and he asked the disciples the question, who do men say that I am? And everybody seemed to have an answer or an opinion as to who Jesus was, but then he got very personal and he said, but who do you say that I am? And that's when everybody falls silent except for Peter. And Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Now that was quite a revelation, and Jesus praised him for it. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this has not been given to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. But then Jesus goes on to talk about what it means to be the Savior, what it means to be the Son of God, how he was going to have to go up to Jerusalem, and how he was going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, and ultimately killed on a cross, laid in a tomb, and 3 days later rise again. And that wasn't what Peter was expecting. And so he, who had just been praised a moment ago, blurts out a second time, God forbid, this must never happen to you. That's not part of the plan. And Jesus rebukes him, praises him 1 minute, rebukes him the next, and one of the sternest rebukes you find anywhere in the Bible, get thee behind me, Satan. So you see that even then, Jesus had warned his disciples as to what was going to happen, but they had refused to believe it. That, again, that wasn't part of their plan. That wasn't part of what they had imagined. And what was true for the disciples, as we can see here in John chapter 12, was also true of the people at large. They knew the Messiah was coming. They were anticipating a Messiah. Some of them had been longing and praying for a Messiah. People like Anna and Simeon, they had been hoping for a Messiah. The problem was, what kind of a Messiah? And the question was, what was that Messiah ultimately going to do? That was the real issue. And that's why when Jesus starts talking about his hour and his hour having come and how he's going to have to go to the cross, and again, he's getting very somber, very depressed, the people are wondering, what in the world is this all about? They knew enough of the scriptures to know that that wasn't exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do, suffer. They were expecting a Messiah who was going to be triumphant, and for good reason. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be casted out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. They knew what that meant, lifted up on a cross. That's not what they expected of the Messiah. He was going to come and be lifted up on a throne, the throne of David, not on a tree. In fact, the Old Testament said, anybody who is nailed to a tree is cursed. And so they were troubled by this. Verse 33, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. But the crowd answered him, we had heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. The Messiah would be an eternal king. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And then here comes the vital question. Who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man that you are talking about? Well, that's what I want us to focus on today, this whole theme of the Son of Man. It's not hard to understand why the people were troubled and why they were confused, because if you go back and look at the Old Testament, sure enough, there are various passages that speak of the Messiah triumphing. Let's just take a look at two of them. Let's take a look, first of all, at Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. This is one of the messianic visions that Daniel has. Daniel is a kind of apocalyptic literature, not unlike, in some respects, the book of Revelation. And Daniel has this vision. And here's what he reads, beginning in chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. There it is. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Incidentally, today is Christ the King Sunday. We're going to talk about Christ's kingship today. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, the people, having been raised on the Old Testament text, knew this. And here's Jesus talking about the Son of Man being lifted up. about suffering, dying, being betrayed into the hands of his enemies, laid in a borrowed tomb, and they're saying, how can that be? Because Daniel tells us that when the Son of Man comes, he will have an everlasting dominion. Take a look at the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is a familiar text to you, I'm sure, because it gets read almost every Christmas, or at least every Advent season. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. For the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it forever, with justness and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, even if you're not familiar with the fact that those words come from the prophet Isaiah, you know that they do, or they are repeated by Handel in his great piece, Messiah. So we're familiar with this. Well, so were the people in Jesus' day. And both of those texts talk about a Messiah who's going to come and is going to be eternal, who's going to reign. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. And yet here is Jesus saying the Son of Man will be lifted up. Is it any wonder then that the people were a bit confused? Of course they were. The critical issue has to do, quite frankly, with that title, the Son of Man. I'll mention this in church today. There are all sorts of names, titles, and roles that are ascribed to Jesus in the pages of the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments. You can just think of just a few of them. Perhaps the most beloved is that image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, but there are all kinds of titles. We're going to look at Christ as King specifically today in the sermon, but there are all sorts of names and titles. But what is interesting is that the title that Jesus preferred for himself is this title, the Son of Man. In fact, you will find it referred to 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's used 12 times here in the fourth gospel. That was Jesus' preferred title. When he referred to himself, he never referred to himself actually as Messiah. And even when people acclaimed him as the king, while Jesus never denied the fact that he was a king, he never actually outright came and said it. We'll see that in today's gospel lesson where he is standing before Pontius Pilate and Pilate asks the question, are you then a king? It's going to seem rather odd. Here we are, the last Sunday in the season of Pentecost, just beginning Advent. We're talking about Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, but it's because of the kingship of Jesus. And Pilate asks the question, are you then a king? That's what they've accused you of claiming to be a king. And that's a dangerous thing, Jesus, because this is the Roman Empire, and we've only got one king, and that's Caesar. So I need to know, is that what you're claiming? And Jesus doesn't come right out and say, well, yeah, absolutely, I'm a king. He kind of skirts the issue. He says, oh, well, you say so. And then he says, and my kingdom is not of this world. So he acknowledges it, and yet he doesn't come right out and say it. And so Jesus prefers this title, Son of Man. Now, why is that? I think there are a number of reasons. First of all, I think it is a reference to Christ's humility. It's very important for us to remember that Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He didn't have to do that. It was an act of immense humility. Turn to the book of Philippians for just a minute to this great hymn, sometimes referred to as the hymn of kenosis. It's in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul is writing to the Philippians and telling them how they should conduct themselves in the world, how they should regard other people. He says this, beginning at verse 3, chapter 2, Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Humility, that's the theme. Now, it's one thing to tell people to be humble. It's another thing to give them an example of humility. So that's what Paul goes on to do. In verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though, and this is very important, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, have this mind, the same mind that Jesus had, who though he was God, reflection of God's glory and power, might, majesty, all of those things, who though he was in the very form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but made himself nothing. Some translations say he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and the Greek there is curious. It is the word doulos. It literally means bond servant. It means slave. So here is the one who is in very nature God, reflection of God, with all of the glory, power, majesty, dominion that that entails. It's hard for us to even imagine the kind of glory, power, majesty that God has, because there's nothing on this earth that even vaguely resembles it. Nothing. Think of the most powerful, majestic, extraordinary thing you've ever seen, and it pales by comparison to that which God possesses. And yet, what did he do? He didn't hold on to it, but in humility, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Remember, he got down on his hands and knees and washed the filthy feet of the disciples. This is the King of Glory. He fashioned them. He created them in their mother's womb. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself, there it is again, by becoming obedient to death. Not just death, but even the death of the cross. Jesus didn't have to do that, you understand. That was tremendous humility. Take on human flesh. Oh, we have a tendency to think, well, human beings are important. We're exalted. And it's true, we're made in the image of God and we're exalted above the creatures. But by comparison to God, folks, we are like a mite. We are nothing. And yet God, out of love for us, came down, emptied himself, and took on human flesh. Now, the Greek word is sarx, and it literally means flesh. You've heard me say this before. It's what we got up with this morning. It's what some of us shaved this morning. It's what we bathed this morning. It's what has the ability to get sick and diseased and get age spots. Oh, yes. It's that kind of flesh that Jesus took on. It's that flesh that ages. Just go back and look at pictures from 20 years ago and see how you've changed. It is that kind of corruptible human flesh that gets cancer, that gets disease. Christ Almighty took on that flesh. So when Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, that's what he's referring to, that he is the one who willingly took on flesh. It is a title of great humility. But you need to understand that in Jesus' day, that title had a very specific meaning. It wasn't just a man. As we're going to see, it came to mean the man. It came to mean the man, a specific man. Turn again to the book of Daniel for just a moment, because this is where the title is really first introduced, Son of Man. Now, we read verses 13 through 14. We're going to look at verses, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And again, Daniel is apocalyptic literature. Daniel has these great visions, not unlike what John. These are types. I love the way that Justin put it when he preached on Revelation some weeks back. He said, Revelation is really not a storybook so much as it is a picture book. It's designed to be pictures. And that's the way we should approach it. There is some degree, to some degree, the same is true with Daniel, especially when it comes to these visions. Well, here's one of those visions, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. We're not even told exactly what it looked like, other than the fact that it was terrifying, hideous, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped and was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and the mouth speaking great things. That's a terrifying picture, isn't it? And as I looked, the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And then we have that vision of the Son of Man. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given glory and dominion and power and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. You'll notice, if you look at verse 11, something happens to those 4 beasts. I looked then, became the sound of great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beasts were killed, the body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire, and for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Then you are transported to this vision of heaven, where the Ancient of Days gives to one who is like the Son of Man all the kingdoms of the earth. All the kingdoms of the beasts that have gone before are given to him. And his dominion becomes an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there are all of these kingdoms represented by these beasts. We'll talk about them in just a moment, what they represented. But they are all ultimately given to the Son of Man. Now, historians generally regard these beasts in this way. The first beast, the lion with the wings that were plucked off, is the kingdom of Babylon. Daniel would have been very familiar with that kingdom. But that kingdom is going to be replaced by one that represents the Medes and the Persians. That's the image of the bear. The third empire that appears on the scene is the leopard, and that represents the Macedonians. Alexander the Great, ultimately the Greeks. And then that terrible beast, which no one dare even mention, he whose name must not be spoken, for those of you who are Harry Potter fans, that terrible beast is Rome. That is the Roman Empire. But the point is this, Daniel has this vision, and all of these empires pass away, and there comes one like the Son of Man who will take over all of these kingdoms and reign with justice and equity over all the earth. That's what the Jews were looking forward to. That's why they expected that when the Messiah was coming, he was going to drive out the Romans. Just as there have been succeeding kingdoms all along the way, now they were living in the age of this great, awesome beast, the Roman Empire, that had power and dominion as far as anybody could see. And they were looking forward to the Son of Man, because that's what they were looking forward. Not just a person who was a human, but a specific Son of Man who would come and be the Savior of the people and the great King who would destroy their oppressor. And that's what the Son of Man had come to mean in that intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In those intervening years, you see this whole idea of the Son of Man changing, morphing, evolving. You see this particularly in the apocryphal books in 4 Ezra, Enoch, and in the Targums, which are the Aramaic translation of Hebrew. You see that the Son of Man becomes a specific man. He comes to mean the Messiah. The man, a man, becomes the man. So when Jesus talks about the Son of Man being lifted up in John's gospel, that's why the people are asking, how can that be? How can the Son of Man? Because by that point, the Son of Man had come to mean the Messiah, the Savior, the one to whom would be given all the kingdoms of the earth, whose dominion would be everlasting. And how then can it be that he's going to be lifted up to die upon a tree? That's not what the Old Testament was talking about. That's what the people thought. Now, you might ask the question, why did Jesus use this specific title? Why did he prefer this title? It was clearly a messianic title by that point in history. But there were any number of titles that he could have used where there wouldn't have been as much confusion. Well, I think Jesus used that title because it was vague. He used it on purpose because it was shadowy. And because Jesus could use it to actually correct their expectations as to what the Messiah was going to do. Oh, it was true. The Son of Man would receive all the kingdoms of this earth, but not in the way that they anticipated, not in the way that they expected. And so Jesus was going to use that specific title as opposed to all others to describe himself, that he might use it as a teaching tool. And as you go through Jesus' teaching, you can see what he's actually teaching the people about the Messiah and what the Messiah had come to do. Let's just take a look at some of these. Take a look at John chapter 3. This is in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3. Verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven." What? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the new birth, and he's saying that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. Only one person, he said, has ever actually been to heaven, and that is the one who has come down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. He says something very similar in John chapter 6. So turn just a few chapters over to John chapter 6. We're told that Jesus had been teaching the crowds and the people were grumbling and taking offense at what he had to say. And Jesus says this, he says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, you don't like what the Son of Man is saying to you now? How would you feel if he just decided to go back to heaven where he came from and left you to your fate? Basically, that's what Jesus is saying. But the point is that in both of those passages, in John chapter 3 and in John chapter 6, what is he saying about the Son of Man? That the Son of Man was the one who came down from heaven. So the first thing that Jesus is teaching us about the Messiah, about the Son of Man, they were expecting, as I said, this great political or military leader to come and drive out the Romans and establish his eternal kingdom. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus was teaching them that actually the Son of Man was the one who came down and again took on frail human flesh. He came down. He's teaching them that the Son of Man is not just a creature. He is the creator. He is the pre-existent Logos spoken of in John chapter 1. He's telling them that the Messiah is God. Now, that's not what they were expecting, but that's what Jesus is teaching them. That's the first thing he's teaching them. Second thing he goes on to teach them, and we're going to see this all throughout John, is he's going to teach them that that God who came down and took on human flesh came to do that for the express purpose of what? Of dying. Again, that's not what they anticipated. John chapter 3, verses 14 and following. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent, you know that story. We've talked about it before when we looked at John chapter 3. It's a reference to this strange story in the book of Numbers where the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and they'd been there for some time and they started to grumble against God, grumble about the fact that they didn't have the food that they'd had back in Egypt, grumble about the fact that they were out in this miserable, God-forsaken place. It was just a desert and God had brought them out there to die. And they begin to complain, and so God decides to discipline them. And we're told that he sent a brood of fiery serpents into the camp. And these venomous snakes were biting the people and they were dying. And Moses goes to the people, to the Lord, and he appeals. He said, look, these are your chosen people. You brought them out to be a light, to enlighten the Gentiles, and yet here they are perishing. You've got to do something to save them. And the Lord has mercy, and he says, fine, here's what you're going to do. Make a serpent out of bronze, stick it on a pole, and erect it into the center of the camp, and whoever comes and gazes upon that and trusts in that as the antidote will be saved. Now, it seems like a rather odd thing to do, but it is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen when Jesus appears on the scene. That's what he's referring to. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that whoever looks to him and believes in him will find the antidote for the fact that they're snake bit, that they have sin in their lives. So Jesus is using this title to teach that, first of all, the Messiah is no mere man. He's no mere human figure who's going to drive out the Romans. He is, in fact, God himself. Before all time. The Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. And he is one who has come down, taken on frail, corruptible human flesh for the express purpose of doing what? Suffering and dying. He goes on to say, and it is by this means that the Son of Man will bring reconciliation. Will bring reconciliation. John chapter 6, verse 27. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and as now is where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has also given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So, who is this Son of Man? That was the question that the people were asking. Jesus was teaching that the Son of Man is the pre-existent Logos. He is God Almighty from before all time. And he has done what? He has come down and taken on corruptible human flesh. And he has done that in order to do what? To pass judgment on the world, but at the same time to offer a hope of salvation. John 6:53, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." It's an echo of the prayer that we pray, the prayer of humble access, that we may abide in him and he in us. That's why Jesus Christ came down. That's what the Son of Man came to do. That's what the Savior came to do. Not to establish earthly kingdoms or ethnically restricted kingdoms with borders and boundaries and armies and that sort of thing. No, the Son of Man is God Almighty, who came down, took on corruptible human flesh in an act of tremendous humility, was willing to be lifted up, not on a throne, but on a tree, that he might suffer and die, and in so doing pass judgment on the world and open the way for you and I to be reconciled with him. Because whoever eats of his flesh and drinks of his blood — that's not a reference to communion, incidentally. He's simply saying, whoever feeds on me by faith, whoever trusts in my shed blood, though they were far off, they shall be brought near. Though they were once not a people, they shall become my people. Do you understand? That is what sin does. Sin breaks relationship. Now, it doesn't — we know this. We know this ourselves. Whenever you do something wrong to somebody else, if it's a friend or a spouse, does that not damage the relationship? If you do something that irritates your spouse, let's say you did something wrong. You went out and spent money that you shouldn't have spent, and you have to come back and you have to report that to your spouse. There is a fissure in that relationship. You and I know that. Well, that is what sin has done with our relationship with God. It has driven a wedge between us and God. And the problem is this: there's nothing that you and I can do to make up for it. So God in his mercy does what? He comes down and does for us what we could not do for ourselves. He paid a debt that he didn't know, because you and I owed a debt we couldn't pay. That is what Christ has done. And that's what Jesus was teaching them when he speaks of the Son of Man. Here's the fourth thing. He says the Son of Man will ultimately judge the nations. John chapter 5, verses 26 through 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So who is this Messiah? He is the one who will ultimately execute judgment. And finally, he is the one who is God Almighty and shall be seen for who he really is. Take a look at Revelation chapter 1, which incidentally is our passage for church today. Daniel had a vision, didn't he? He had a great vision of these four beasts whose kingdoms would be trampled and given over to another who was like the Son of Man. Well, guess what? I said that the book of Daniel's apocalyptic literature, it's similar to the book of Revelation in some respects. Well, here is John's great vision. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a white robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. When the people asked the question, who is this Son of Man? That's what Jesus was teaching them. And if you think about it, what you have there is a full orbed picture of everything that Jesus Christ came to this earth to do. You have a picture of the one who was the pre-existent Logos. You have the one who came down and became incarnate. We say that in the creed. Who for us men and for our salvation, what? Came down. You have the one who would be lifted up upon the tree, that whoever believes in him might what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. You have the one who has ascended back to the Father and will be the judge of all the earth. And the one who holds the keys to death and to hell. Who is this Son of Man? Jesus Christ is this Son of Man. The Almighty, your Savior, and mine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this question asked by the people. As Jesus taught over the course of 3 years, and as we have looked at these passages today, we come to realize that Jesus is much more than a mere man. He is the Savior of the world, the true Messiah who has come into this world, God Almighty, the one by whom all things were made. This is not just the witness of the New Testament. It is the unanimous testimony of the Scriptures from Genesis through to Revelation. Jesus Christ is the King, whether we acknowledge him to be or not. But grant us the grace to see him for who he really is. The Son of Man, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, died on the cross, rose victorious, ascended, and will come again to be our judge. Grant us the grace, Lord, to look forward to his appearing, not in fear, but in hope. For that shall be the day of our salvation. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.